that from day to day you have provided, you provide everything that we need. And as we look back over our lives, we see how you so graciously and perfectly supply all our needs. And we can say truly that we see your mercies and they are new every day. And yet, Lord, even though we look back and we see that your faithfulness is great and you always do take us through, you always help us, you always give us grace, you always give us wisdom, you always give us strength, and yet, Lord, still as we look forward, we are tempted to doubt your goodness and we are tempted to doubt your faithfulness. And we pray that you would forgive us and pray that you would cleanse us of that and pray that you would help us, Lord, from day to day, truly to cast our cares upon you, to trust you, and to remember that your faithfulness is perfect. Even when we waver, even when our faith is weak, your faithfulness is perfect, higher than the heavens, infinitely great. And we come before you today and we acknowledge your greatness, your perfection. We acknowledge that you are the Lord of all, but we also thank you that you're not only our Savior, or that you're not only our Creator and our Lord, but you are also, Lord, our Savior and our Shepherd. And you, as the all-powerful, all-knowing one, also love us and care for us and provide for us and direct our steps. And so we look to you this evening, and we thank you that we are able to be here this evening. And thank you, Lord, for all the many ways in which you bless us, Lord, both with spiritual and eternal blessings, but also with temporal blessings. You bless us in innumerable ways, and we pray that you would fill our hearts with true thanksgiving and trust and faith. Lord, please, from day to day, deliver us from complaining and cleanse us of lusting. And Lord, keep us, Lord, from anxiety and fear, discouragement and frustration. Enable us truly to set our eyes upon you and upon your promises and on your goodness. Lord, we thank you now and pray that you would abundantly bless our evening as we study the Word of God, and just ask again that you would be exalted. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. That is the simplicity of the Christian life, to trust and obey. That's also the difficult part. It is simple, but it is difficult to trust the Lord in all things, to obey the Lord in all things. If you want to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 21, which, again, I'm reading this. Again, we're continuing our introduction of 1 Samuel, and so I'm not going to exegete this text this evening, but again, it's actually, this is a very important part of 1 Samuel. This is begins with Hannah's song of thanksgiving, and we will look at this in a little bit of detail probably in a couple weeks, but let me just for now read down through verse 21, just as a scripture reading before we continue in our introduction of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 2, verse 1, "Then Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart exalts in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly, do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive, he brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich, he brings low, he also exalts, he raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall the man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed. And Elkanah went to his home at Ramah, but the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord, and the custom of the priests with the people. When any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw." If the man said unto him, "They may surely burn the fat first, and then take as much as you desire," then he would say, "No, but you shall give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. Now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy, wearing a linen ephod, and his mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children from this woman in place of the one she dedicated to the Lord." And they went to their own home. The Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters, and the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. Well, again, what I would like to do this evening, hopefully, is finish what I started last week, and that is an introduction to 1 and 2 Samuel. Again, 1 and 2 Samuel really, as given in the original Hebrew and initially was considered one book, it was divided later, but it really is one book and kind of all goes together. And so we want to just kind of, again, it's a little bit more like a Bible class here than a sermon, but just to kind of give us an introduction to this book, help us to understand the broad picture of the book, and then we'll go through it chapter by chapter, section by section. We spoke last time a little bit of the purpose of this study. We talked about the background of 1 and 2 Samuel, looking at its title and authorship, sources, date, and so forth. And then we considered the historical context of 1 and 2 Samuel, kind of placed it within the history of Israel, gave you a broad chronology, spoke a little bit of the biography and so forth of 1 and 2 Samuel. This evening, I would like to do several things. First of all, I want to give you a theological context for 1 and 2 Samuel, speak a little bit of its themes, and then if I have time, I'd like to walk through an outline of 1 and 2 Samuel. And if I don't get through that, we'll finish that next time. So let me first of all speak of the theological context of 1 and 2 Samuel. What I mean by the theological context is, well, let me just say it this way. I would say one of the primary reasons we have 1 and 2 Samuel and why God gave so much attention to the life of David and the surrounding circumstances of David is because of the Davidic covenant. And the Davidic covenant really fits into the broader theology of the whole Old Testament. And if I can say it this way, there is a sense in which if you will understand the Old Testament well, really, quite frankly, if you will understand the Bible well, you must pay attention to, you must understand, and you must be, if I can say it this way, a continual student of the covenants. The covenants that God gave. Now, there's a theology called covenant theology, and they talk about the covenants, but they're not really talking about these covenants. They're talking about made-up covenants that they kind of put on the text. But I'm talking about the covenants as given in the text as they progress. That if you will actually understand the Bible well and how God has related to us and what the message of Scripture is, you must understand how the covenants were given and how they relate to each other. And I'll just walk through them briefly. I'm not going to go into too much detail because when I get to the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, which will probably be a little ways away, but when we get there, I will probably do this in more detail and make the connections a little clearer. But I want to be clear that the first covenant that is given and is called a covenant, and I'll just briefly look at each one. The first one is the Noahic covenant. Now, what's interesting about the Noahic covenant is it's given to all men. It's given to all mankind. It was given to Noah after the flood. If you turn to Genesis 8, and I'm just going to look at this really quickly, but I want you to understand that these covenants all relate to each other in some way. I should say, not chapter 8, but chapter 9. Noah came out of the ark and built an altar and gave a sacrifice, and it says God was pleased with it and so forth. And God makes the promise at the end of chapter 8 that while earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. And there are certain conditions that God basically promises that characterize the world ever since the flood. And they're still in place today, including capital punishment. These are things that God put into place after the flood. But the central point of the covenant that he made with Noah's day was that he would never again destroy every living creature by water. And he gave a sign for that covenant, and it was the rainbow. If you look at chapter 9, verse 8, he says, "Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, 'Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you.'" Now, when he says your descendants after you, who is that? That's everybody. We are all descendants of Noah, right? So this is basically a covenant that God makes with all mankind. We sometimes say we all trace our lineage back to Adam, which is true, but we all trace our lineage back to Noah. But he makes a covenant with Noah and all that come after him. He says in verse 10, "And with every living creature," so it's not just mankind, it's actually with the creatures, "that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth, I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, 'This is a sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. Never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look up to it, upon it, to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." Did you notice how often he says covenant? God made an agreement. It's a unilateral covenant. It's a promise. And that promise is that he would never destroy every living creature with water again. Now, he is going to bring judgment again. We know that. He said that repeatedly. But he's never going to destroy the earth with a flood and every living creature. Now, what happened after the flood, very quickly, is man became again perverted and very quickly rebelled. And we see it in the Tower of Babel in chapter 11. That very quickly, the earth was going right along the same path it went before. And so what did God do? God called one man out of all of that pagan religion that was already developing and that rebellion that was developing around the Tower of Babel and the Babylonian wickedness. And he called one man out of there, and his name was Abraham. And he gave him a covenant. And this is the covenant of salvation, or the foundation of all the other covenants that have to do with salvation. It's called the Abrahamic covenant because God made it with Abraham. And if you turn to Genesis chapter 12, you'll find the initial statement of this, although this is not technically a covenant. The covenant comes in chapter 15, and chapter 17 also has to do with the Abrahamic covenant. But I just want to read the first three verses of Genesis 12. He says, "Now the Lord said to Abraham," by the way, these would be good verses to memorize. Again, if you're going to understand the Bible really, really well and understand how it develops, you have to understand these covenants. Everything is built on these covenants. And so this is the initial call of Abraham. He says, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now there's a lot in there. I'm not going to walk through it right now. But basically God promised Abraham that he would bless him, that he would make a great nation out of him, make great kings will come out of him, and the whole world would ultimately be blessed through his seed. We know from Galatians that that last part of it in verse 3 was a promise of the gospel that would go to all the world. But we find later, and God adds to this in chapter 13, the promise of the land. And then in chapter 15, he actually enacts a covenant with Abraham and defines the land. And then in chapter 17, he gives circumcision as the sign of that covenant. And there's a very clear statement that he will give this land to Abraham's physical seed forever. But that also, out of Abraham would come, and it's implied in this, the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman would come through the line of Abraham. And so now he's narrowed down the Messiah to the line of Abraham. But now the next covenant, and by the way, it was on the basis of the Abrahamic covenant, as you read in Exodus chapter 6, it was on the basis of the Abrahamic covenant that God delivered the Israelites out of Egypt. In fact, God had told Abraham in Genesis 15 that his people would sojourn in Egypt for a long period, for 400 years, and then he would deliver them. And when Moses went initially, you remember, and he was rejected, and he came back and he complained to God, and God said, on the basis of the covenant I made with Abraham, I am going to deliver you and your people from Egypt. And then that leads us to the next covenant, which is the Mosaic covenant. Turn to Exodus chapter 24. This covenant is not made with an individual. This covenant is made with all the people of Israel, the Jews, the descendants of Abraham. And I want you to see that it's, again, I don't want to go into all the details, but this is based on the Abrahamic covenant. This was an initial means by which the Abrahamic covenant would be fulfilled. That is, God promised them a land in Abraham, in the Abrahamic covenant. In the covenant to Moses and the people of Israel, the Mosaic covenant, there was a promise that if they kept God's law and kept his covenant, that they would dwell in that land that was promised through the Abrahamic covenant. And again, I'm not going to go through this all, but if you realize that the main part, the core of what we call the Mosaic covenant is Exodus 19 to 24. Now, there's a sense in which all of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy incorporate the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant. But the main core, the central covenant, is actually from 19 to 24. And I just want to read several verses from chapter 19, which is kind of like a preamble to the covenant. He says in verse 5, now then you will indeed, or let me start in verse 4. He says in chapter 19, verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom, a priest, and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. And then he gives them the Ten Commandments, he gives them the law, and then in chapter 24, this covenant is actually affirmed with blood before all the people, and this is the Mosaic covenant. Well, after the Mosaic covenant comes, let me point out, there's about 600 years between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. And then from the Mosaic covenant to the Davidic covenant, there's about 500 years or so, 400 and some years, 400 to 500 years. And now this Davidic covenant, again, is going to be a means by which the Abrahamic covenant will be fulfilled. If you turn to 2 Samuel 7, this is a promise of a king who will come and reign and who will actually bring fulfillment to the Abrahamic covenant. And if you look at 2 Samuel 7, I won't read the whole thing, but if you look at verse 12 of 2 Samuel 7, he says to David, well, let me go back to verse 8. It says, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you whenever, wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. And I will also appoint a place for my people Israel." Now you understand, again, this is part of the Abrahamic covenant. See, it's incorporating it. "I will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies, the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, I want to point out that initially, that initial fulfillment was in Solomon. That's why he talks about correcting him. But David understands, and as David's prayer here afterwards clearly expresses, David understands that this is not merely about Solomon, his next son, but it's about the Messiah. That the Messiah would come from his loins, that the Messiah would be his son, that now the Messiah would be the one who would come and set up a kingdom. And that kingdom, he would reign as king, as ruler over the Jews, fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant. His seed, Abraham's seed, would dwell in the land forever. It would be a king who would accomplish this, the Messiah. That king was already anticipated back in Genesis 49 and Numbers 24 and so forth. But the idea was that it was now David's son who would be the king, who would be the Messiah. But it's going to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. Now that leads then to the last major covenant, which is not actually accomplished in the Old Testament, but is promised in the Old Testament, and it's promised now about 500 years later than the Davidic covenant, and that's the new covenant promised by Jeremiah. At the time when Jerusalem falls to the Babylonians, Israel has completely failed the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. They have completely disobeyed. They're going to experience now all the curses that the old covenant promised, and now Jeremiah, the Lord comes through Jeremiah and Ezekiel and says, "Yes, but I'm going to give you a new covenant, so that you will keep my commandments, and though I will bless you in the land." And it's going to happen through the Messiah, through the king. And so if you look at Jeremiah chapter 31, very quickly, he says this in verse 31 of Jeremiah 31, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Notice, it's made with the Jews. And the covenant is basically, well, let me read it. He says, "Not like the covenant which I made with your fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." In other words, not like the Mosaic covenant. "My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them." In other words, I was faithful to my part of the covenant, but you guys were not faithful to your part, declares the Lord. Verse 33, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That comes right out of Deuteronomy and Exodus. "They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." The new covenant is a covenant of forgiveness, a covenant of regeneration, and it's not just individuals. I always try to make this point. This covenant was not simply that there would be born again people. There were born-again people in the Old Testament. Listen, this is a promise not that there would be individuals who would be born again. This is not a promise regarding the church. This is a promise regarding the whole nation of Israel. It's referring to Deuteronomy 30, where God promised that in the end of the age, the whole Jewish nation, all the Jewish people, would be redeemed, forgiven, regenerated, and they would experience the blessings. Ezekiel 36 speaks about the same thing and says that he will put their spirit within them and they will obey the Lord. The law will be in their hearts. They will be regenerated and they will be blessed in the land. And whereas they experienced all the curses, now they will experience eternally all the blessings. That's a really quick run through of the covenants. Now, when you come to the New Testament, what you find is Jesus said before he went to the cross, that the new covenant is in my blood. And when we come to the New Testament, the book of Acts, the Jews have rejected Christ, but they speak of the gospel of the kingdom. And the gospel that we're preaching right now is the gospel of the kingdom, but we're not in the kingdom. And Paul says in Romans 11 that right now we're in a time that the Old Testament did not anticipate, although there are hints, clear hints to it, where the Jews were set aside and God preaching the gospel to the whole world, fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant that we would be a whole blessing, that he would be a blessing to the whole world. The gospel is being preached to the whole world. The Jews have been set aside, he says in Romans 11, but at the end, he says, the Jews also will be brought in and they will believe, and all the promises that were made to them will be fulfilled. Now, that's kind of an outline of the covenants and how the whole Bible works. Christ, of course, is the center of all of it because he is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. He is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. He is the fulfillment of the new covenant. He fulfills all of it. He is Abraham's seed through which the whole world is blessed. He is the Davidic king that will rule over the whole world and rule on the throne of David when he returns. He is the means by which there is the forgiveness of sins. He fulfills all of it. And everything surrounds Christ. But now that is the background, and I emphasize this because 1 and 2 Samuel, I think, is fundamentally given to us in the detail that it is because of the Davidic covenant. It is the background to the Davidic covenant. And there's a lot to be said about that, and we'll probably cover this as we go through 1 and 2 Samuel. But just to make that clear, that's the theological context of 1 and 2 Samuel. It is God giving David a covenant regarding the Messiah. And I would emphasize, and I pointed this out as I went, but I would emphasize the time gap between these. You know, we have, if you look at the history in the Old Testament, okay, you have all the history at the beginning, really the background of the Noahic covenant, the first 10 chapters, 11 chapters of Genesis. You have all the background to the Abrahamic covenant and its ramifications in the second half of Genesis. And then you have all the background to the Mosaic covenant in basically Exodus to Deuteronomy. And then you have the background to the Davidic covenant really from, you know, basically Judges to 2 Samuel. And then you have the background to the promises of the new covenant in the Kings and really in the prophets. So all that to say, understand this progression. And when I mention the progression of Revelation, it's most clearly seen as you understand the progression in the covenants and how the covenants are related to each other. And I will tell you that if you understand that, you will get eschatology right. That's just an aside. That's the dead horse I like to beat. If you understand how the covenants relate to each other and how they build on each other and how the Old Testament explains them, you will understand what's happening in the world right now. And you will understand where we're headed and what's going to happen, because the Bible does make it clear what's going to happen. So, having said that then, let me just briefly say something about the main theme in 1 and 2 Samuel. And again, I'm not going to go into a lot of lesser themes. There are other minor themes, and we'll just catch those as we go. But I would say that the main theme really is David. First and Second Samuel, you could really say the main theme is David, or you might say the Davidic covenant. If you want to think of it another way, or in a similar way, but a little different, think of 1 and 2 Samuel as describing the transition from theocracy to monarchy. In other words, we're going from the period of the judges, where, and we'll see this as we look at the transition in 1 Samuel, from Samuel to Saul, but there is this sense in which, in the period of the judges, God was viewed literally, directly as their king. And you might say that that Ark of the Covenant there in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, was the throne. That was the throne room. That's where God sat, as it were, metaphorically speaking, and dwelled among them and reigned as their king. And he was the king over the people. And when they asked for a king in 1 Samuel, in a sense, and this is what it says in the text, they were rejecting God as their king, and they wanted a king like other nations. And so you're seeing this transition from a theocracy to a monarchy, and now you actually have a king in Israel. And of course, you have kings then, from then all the way to the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. And he's the last, I mean, those were the last of the, you know, the kings, really. There are some key verses, and actually, as you go through 1 and 2 Samuel, there are some really, really amazing passages, texts. And I just want to point out three of them. Actually, I already read one of them, but turn to 1 Samuel 15. And if you'll understand what's going on in 1 and 2 Samuel, particularly in the contrast between Saul and David. These two passages here in 1 Samuel 15 and 16, I'll just read them briefly and just to make a few comments. You'll understand the difference between Saul and David. But they're very important verses in the book. 1 Samuel 15, you remember this was the disobedience of Saul when he was given the command to destroy completely the Amalekites, and he didn't. He defeated them, and he killed most of them, but he saved the king alive, and he saved a lot of the sheep and the goats and all that. Samuel came to him and confronted him, and this was what Samuel said to him, and this was pretty profound. He said, "Has the Lord," this is verse 22, "has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has also rejected you from being king." This explains why Saul was removed, because he rejected the word of the Lord. And he points out here, and the reason he said obedience is better than sacrifice is because, remember, when Saul gave his reason for not destroying all the animals, he said, well, he thought the Lord might want these animals for sacrifice. Now, was that really the reason? I don't think so. But that's the reason he gave. And that's why Samuel said, listen, do you think the Lord wants your sacrifices, or does he want your obedience? He makes a strong statement. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, as it says in the King James. The irony of that is, the very end of Saul's life, he ends up going to a witch. Saul is a very, very sad story of rebellion against God's word and decline. Now, there is the obvious then contrast to David. And you remember back in chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, Samuel actually said to Saul that God was looking for a man after his own heart. He found that man in David. And if you look at chapter 16, verse 7, this is after Saul now has been rejected, and the Lord tells Samuel to go to the house of Jesse, and he's going to anoint one of his sons to be king. And you remember the story how all these boys come before Jesse and says in verse 6 of chapter 16, when they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Now, I want you to stop and think about that. Samuel was impressed. Now, Samuel's a prophet of the Lord. Samuel's a godly man. There was something about this Eliab that even impressed Samuel. But notice what the Lord says in verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. But he gives a reason. God gives a reason for rejecting him. He says, for God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now, I want to point out the fact, and I don't want to spend too much time on this because we'll eventually go through this, but I want to point out the fact that Samuel, who was a godly man, and I'm assuming a pretty good judge of character, he was pretty old at this point, even he was fooled by this guy at some level. I mean, he was impressed by him. And the truth is that as people, we are very easily deceived by outward appearance. But what the reason God rejected Eliab is because he looked in his heart. The reason he received David is because he looked in his heart. He could see his heart. And what he saw was that David was a man after God's own heart. And I will tell you, this is the difference between Saul and David. If you simply look at the outside, and even at their actions, you might say, well, David's sins were much greater than Saul's. And in a sense, they were, from our perspective, right? I mean, David murdered and committed adultery. What did Saul do? He saved the animals alive. And you might say, well, God really is being unfair here to Saul. But that's only because you and I can only see the outside. David's heart, he sinned, don't get me wrong. He paid for those sins, and those were consequences. But even in the way David responded to God's chastisement, completely opposite of the way Saul responded, because David was a man after God's own heart. That is, he truly was humble before the Lord. Saul was not. Saul was arrogant. And this is what God saw. God saw the difference, and of course, he's the one that gave David a new heart. But I would say that understanding this point is critical in understanding 1 and 2 Samuel, because it really does distinguish the difference between the righteous and the wicked. It truly helps us to understand that it's not simply about outward action, although outward action obviously is important. God looks on the heart. The other key verse, which I already read, so I won't read it again, is 2 Samuel 12 through 16, which is the heart of the Davidic covenant. These are critical verses in 1 and 2 Samuel in understanding David and in understanding God's purpose for David and the purpose of 1 and 2 Samuel. Now, with that in mind, what I would like to do, it's already 10 up. Okay, what I'd like to do is walk through 1 and 2 Samuel in a kind of an overview. And maybe what I'll do is I'll just walk through what I can here, and then wherever I stop, I'll just pick up next time. So if you were going to outline, and again, I'm going to do it as though it were one book, because I believe it was given as one book, so I'll treat it as one book. I would divide 1 and 2 Samuel into three parts. The first, very simple division. The first part is 1 Samuel 1 through 7. You would just describe it as the last judge. The last judge is Samuel. And chapters 1 through 7 really speak about Samuel and his ministry as the last judge. The second part, I would say, is 1 Samuel chapter 8 through the end of the book, or through the end of 1 Samuel chapter 31, which you could call the first king, and that's Saul. And that covers from when Saul is first chosen to the time that Saul dies in chapter 31. So from 8 to 31, this is really the first king. And then 2 Samuel as a whole, and I'll divide these up further, but 2 Samuel as a whole then is the greatest king. That is David. So you have the last judge, Samuel, the first king, Saul, and the greatest king, David. And 2 Samuel covers the whole reign of David. So that kind of gives you an outline. Now let me just walk through at least a little bit here of chapter 1 through 7 of 1 Samuel. You have here, let me just point out, you have first of all in chapter 1 the birth of Samuel, the supernatural birth of Samuel, which again, in a strange sort of way, among other births in the Old Testament, seems to anticipate or foreshadow the birth of the Messiah. There are several reasons we will say that, but I'll look at that when we go through it. So you have in chapter 1 the birth of Samuel, and that's how the book begins. In chapter 2, which we read already, was the song of Hannah. And this song is especially interesting because it seems to be somewhat the basis, at least in part, of Mary's Magnificat in Luke chapter 1. A lot of parallels between what Mary said when she was told that she was going to be the mother of the Messiah. Very similar to what Hannah said in her song in 1 Samuel 2. Actually, this is an amazing expression of biblical theology, the doctrine of God. Hannah could teach theology in any seminary, I think, based on what she's written here. But we'll walk through that a little bit. But I do want to point out the very end of her song. And the reason I want to point it out is because it points to the Messiah, again, of which David is going to be a type. And it's appropriate that the book of 1 and 2 Samuel begins with this song, more or less. If you look at verse 9, again, this is speaking of God, and eventually, and clearly speaking ultimately of the Messiah. It says, "He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed." That ultimately is a promise regarding Christ. In fact, I've often said that last verse there is really a statement of the second coming of Christ, when he comes in glory. In fact, you could just put a little note there. That's Revelation 19. That's when that takes place. That's when he thunders from heaven and takes vengeance on the wicked. It will be his king. It's also Psalm 2, at the end of Psalm 2. This is when the king takes vengeance on all the enemies of God. And this is why, and I wanted, the reason I say this is so important in this book is because David is a type of this king. He is the anointed one of God who rules over Israel. And when David goes against his enemies, he's a type of the Messiah who goes against God's enemies. And they use this language regarding David. He shatters his enemies. He shatters Moab. He shatters Ammon. He shatters Syria. He shatters these nations, the Philistines, in the same way that Christ, as the Messiah, when he returns, will shatter the nations. And so this kind of sets the stage for the main theme of the book. By the way, it kind of ends with a similar statement in chapter 23, which I will look at, but not probably tonight. Kind of begins and ends with a statement about the Messiah, the king, of which David is a type and which the Davidic covenant is pointing to. In chapter 2, the end of the chapter, kind of in contrast to the song, the triumphant song of Hannah, but also kind of maybe a fulfillment of an aspect of it, you have the judgment on, or at least a pronouncement of judgment on the house of Eli. And Eli was the judge before Samuel. Eli was also a judge. He judged Israel for 40 years. He was a priest. He was fat because his boys took the fat from the sacrifices they were supposed to offer to the Lord. They took it for themselves and ate it because it tastes good. You know, meat with fat is a little more tasty. And you'll find that Eli was rather large. And I think that's probably why he didn't discipline his boys. He was eating pretty well. Doesn't say that, but I'm kind of assuming that. That was part of it. At any rate, God announces judgment on Eli and his sons in chapter 2. And the reason I bring this out a little bit is because there's another important verse here which is central not only to Samuel, but to 1 and 2 Samuel, but to biblical theology, a very basic principle repeated everywhere in the Bible. Verse 30 of chapter 2. This is what God said to Eli. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel declares, I indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. That's another good one to memorize, because it's always true. And remember, God looks in the heart. You know, you can impress people, and that's, you know, you can do stuff that impresses people, but God's not impressed with that. But listen, if you, in your heart, in your life, from day to day, honor God, especially when nobody's looking, because that's really what is the telling point, right? When nobody even knows, nobody even cares, or nobody's even watching, what you do when nobody is there, when you honor the Lord, He will always honor you. And when you despise the Lord, He will despise you. Again, a principle repeated everywhere. We could walk through the Bible and show this principle repeatedly, both stated and worked out in the lives of people as you read the lives of men. God always honors those who honor Him. Never forget it. In chapter 3, we have the call of Samuel. And you remember as a little boy, he's there in the tabernacle and he hears a voice, Samuel. And he thinks it's Eli. It's in the middle of the night. You can understand that. You know, you're in the middle of the night and you're kind of half asleep and you hear, what was that? So he went over to Eli and said, did you call me? You know, said, no, go back to bed. He did that 3 times and then Eli figured it out and said, the Lord's calling you. And this was the call of Samuel as a prophet, and the first message he was given as a little boy. Now think about this. This is a little boy. I don't know how old he was, but he was very young. And his first message was judgment on Eli, the very one who is his authority. And the next morning, Eli comes to him and says, what did he tell you? And, well, you're going to be judged. At any rate, from that moment on, Samuel is seen as the one, the prophet from the Lord. So he is a priest, he is a prophet, and he is also a judge, very close to the Messiah in that regard, prophet, priest, and king, but not quite. He wasn't a king, but he was a judge. And he, in certain sense, also prefigures Christ. But at any rate, all of Israel sees Samuel as a prophet of the Lord, and he judges Israel. And he serves as priest. In chapters 4 through 6, you have the very interesting scenario of the ark being taken into battle by Hophni and Phinehas, who are Eli's wicked sons. They take the ark of the covenant into the battle like a good luck charm, thinking that that's going to be the key to their victory. And of course, the Philistines just, you know, beat them and take the ark and take it into their own territory, into their own cities, into the house of Dagon. And you remember, the Israelites or the Philistines don't fare too well with the ark, and so they decide maybe they ought to send it back. So they send it back, and the Israelites receive it, and that's chapters 4 through 6. And then chapter 7, you have Samuel calls all the people together, and it's almost like a renewal of the covenant. And he sacrifices, and it's there at Mizpah, and there's Samuel, and he calls them to put away their false gods, which they always had to call them to that because they kept coming up, kind of like sins. They just keep re-popping up, re-coming up. And Samuel says, put away your false gods. Worship the Lord. And they did that. And they called upon the Lord and they sacrificed. And the Philistines heard that they were all gathered together. So they all came and the Philistines attacked them. And the Lord delivered them from the Philistines in chapter 7. That's where they put up their Ebenezer, as it's called. Well, that takes us to the end of chapter, or to the end of the first section. So maybe I'll stop there. That's kind of the end. That's kind of a statement of Saul's ministry in chapters 1 through 7, his ministry among the Jews. Now, from chapters 8 to the end of 1 Samuel, you have this transition from Samuel to Saul and Saul's reign. So we'll look at that next time. And again, we'll walk through, Lord willing, we'll walk through the rest of it next week. Next week. And then the following Sunday night, Lord willing, we'll start in chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, walk through it in a little more detail. Let's close in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the glory of Christ, the glory of your word, the faithfulness of your word. And Lord, we truly are amazed at your goodness towards us in the way that you have revealed yourself to us in this book, which truly was given over so many centuries, even millennia, developed from covenant to covenant, a history of your dealings with your people, all leading us to Christ. And now the fulfillment of the church, and looking forward to that day when Christ shall return in glory and bring judgment on the world and bring righteousness and peace and deliver the righteous. Lord, we look forward to that day, and we suspect truly that the day isn't too far off. Lord, we don't know the future, but Lord, we thank you for your promises. And we pray that you would enable us to trust your word and to walk in your truth, even as your faithful saints have done through all the ages. Lord, we acknowledge that you look on the heart, and we know that we are utterly imperfect. Lord, even as believers in Christ who have been born again, we are not perfect. And yet, Lord, we thank you for your long suffering, and we thank you, Lord, that you truly have changed our hearts. And we pray that we would walk in accordance with your mercy and your grace, in accordance with your commandments to us. And may we honor you, Lord, not just with external things, but Lord, in the innermost being, we pray that you would spread abroad in our hearts the love of God, and that we would truly honor you in all of our thoughts and all of our desires and all that we do from day to day by your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.